Well, I have my wife here with me today, this time, and Suzanne. So I feel more complete when she's with me. I'm sure many of you will understand that, I hope. So I do want to pray here before we open the Word, so if you would join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to break the bread, to open your Word and feed our souls. So we pray that as we do this, you would give us the minds, the hearts, the wills to hear your voice, hear your will, and conform ourselves to it. So minister to us where we need it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Archimedes was a Greek mathematician, an engineer, and a physicist. He lived in about the 3rd century B.C., was considered one of the greatest mathematicians ever, especially of his time. His thought anticipated what we today call modern calculus. He proved a range of geometrical theorems, such as the area of a circle, the volume of a sphere, and the approximation of pi. He is, you might know him mostly from this particular quote that he's known for. He said, "Give me a place to stand and a lever long enough, and I will move the world." So that got me thinking about the idea of leverage and a lever. So it looks some things up. This word lever comes from a Proto-Indo-European word spelled L-E-G-W-H. How would you like to pronounce that? L-E-G-W-H. I think the G is silent. I'm not sure about this, but I would pronounce it lev, and with the W having a V sound. But that word, way back then, meant light, agile, or easy. Well, it moves into Latin over time, and it's spelled L-E-V-A-R-E, which I think is pronounced levare, which means not heavy. Then it comes into Old French. Old French existed, as I understand it, from about the 8th century to the 14th century. Comes into Old French, levier, L-E-V-I-E-R, means to raise up. So you know the word levitate, right? It's to raise up. And then in about the 14th century, it comes into English, spelled about the same way, levier or levier, means to raise oneself up. Only the nuance is to raise oneself up in the morning to get out of bed, that kind of an idea. Now, with that in mind, I'm using that because it's going to take us into something we're going to look at here in Scripture in just a moment. But so this idea of leverage is a mechanical means that enables one to achieve what they call disproportionate strength, to be able to move something far beyond a person's normal strength. I'm told that the Egyptians used levers that could move and lift 100 tons of stone to be able to build some of the great things that they built. And so the simple idea is that a small, well-placed action can produce significant results. Now, with that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And although we're not going to talk about the concept of leverage, we are going to look at the idea of something that was perceived and viewed as small and rather insignificant, and that insignificance actually did, and even today does, move the world. Something that the world views as rather insignificant. So we have phrases like, little is much when God is in it. And so we're going to look at this passage in Matthew 28, and we will see how the risen Christ moves the world today. And he can do so because he is the risen Christ. So we're going to make that focus today on his resurrection, and that his resurrection is sufficient for any and everything beyond our wildest imaginations. Now, we talk very frequently and often about the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the Word, and that's right to do so. And basically, when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ in his person, it's just nuancing the same thing, because this word is the word of Christ, and we're looking at it a little bit more broadly, however. So here's what I plan to do, given the time I have, and it'll be a challenge, but we're going to focus. So we know chapter 28, especially the last few verses, known as the Great Commission, but we're not going to really be looking at those except maybe a glance at it right at the end. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. This is about the women who come to the tomb. They're coming to anoint the body of Jesus. He was crucified and died on a Friday, put in the tomb. They're coming early on Sunday morning, and they're going to find something rather shocking. The world, the earth, that is, literally moves because of what happens in that moment. And so what we're going to try to do, we're going to look at it through the lens of this, what we've kind of talked about so far, how something that was viewed as insignificant is far beyond anybody's imagination. And what I want to do is I want to draw out some observations of the sufficiency of Christ, the risen Christ, how he is sufficient for the believer today. If you're a believer, the risen Christ is sufficient for you today in at least four ways. And I want to point that out for you. And then, if we have time, I want to compare Christ's sufficiency for the believer to the guards who guarded the tomb who were unbelievers. And then, if we have time, I will glance at the Great Commission and see how all of these four things are anchored in the Great Commission themselves. So that is a lot to get done in a small amount of time, but let's give it a shot. So these women are going to learn of the sufficiency of Christ. So I'm going to read the passage. It's only, 10 verses here, and then we'll come back and work through it. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb, and with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of it. "And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Okay, so the first thing we want to see, that we want to look at the sufficiency of Christ with regard to his authority. And we see that, let me just back up and read a verse for you. Matthew 21:23 says this, "And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?'" And if you remember that account, Jesus answers a question with a question, which he often does. And so, you know, basically you can never have a right answer to a wrong question. So whenever you see Jesus answering a question with a question, he's read the premise of the question and knows it's wrong, so he won't answer it. So he answers it with a question. And he says to them, all right, I'll answer you that if you'll answer me this. The teaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, is he from heaven or not? And they conferred with each other and said, well, if we say this, it gets us in trouble. If we say that, then we're in trouble with the people. They said, we don't know. We're not going to answer you. He said, well, then neither am I going to answer you. But he answers in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. This is how he answers. And we see the authority that he has to do these things and to say these things right here in this passage. So the first thing that we see is regarding the sufficiency of his authority is he has authority over nature. So notice there in verse 2, says, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. If you could read this in the original, there's a tremendous urgency here with some of the tenses of the verbs and the meanings of the verbs. It's like this angel is in heaven and he gets a word, get down there right away. And it's just like the heavens part and he's moving fast and he just swoops down and he rolls that stone away and hurry up and sits on it, props up, you know, waiting for the ladies to come. I mean, there's a lot of action involved here kind of behind the scenes that this is something that's of great interest here, specifically a setup for these two women who are coming to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, there had already been an earthquake on Friday, remember? The tombs opened and people came out. Remember that at the temple, the veil of the temple splits in two from the top to the bottom. So that happened on Friday. This is Sunday. Another earthquake. Might call it. What do they call that? Aftershock or whatever it is. Well, I don't think it was an aftershock. It was another earthquake. I mean, because there we have it. But the point is, he has authority over nature to be able to just say, you know, the waves, the water do whatever they do, and the earth does whatever it does. But notice then, and it's in the same verse we just read, he has authority over the angelic realm. He tells an angel, get down there, right? So he's got authority over the earth and nature. He's got authority over the angelic realm. If you go down to verse 5 that we read a bit ago, it says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So the angel addresses the emotions of these women, and later Jesus will do the same thing and tell them not to be afraid. And so he has authority over their emotions as well as our emotions, and he says, don't be afraid. He also has authority over expectations. In verse 6, the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. They come expecting to see Jesus, a dead body, and to anoint it, and it's not there. And so their expectations are overtaken. So he's got authority over their expectations. And then lastly, in verse 7, so these are 5, there might be more, I just found 5. He has authority over their choices. Go quickly and tell. So if you go back through those, you'll see that his authority relates to God's providence. His authority also relates to the unseen world. His authority relates to our affections and loyalties. His authority relates to our intellect and thoughts. And his authority relates to our volition and inclinations. And so when people think that, well, I can't do this, it's more like, no, you won't do this. You're inclined toward a certain way. To be inclined one way does not mean you cannot go another way, particularly if the authority of Christ commands you to do that. In Proverbs, it says, incline your ear to me, right? And that word incline, it's like you've seen dogs do that, right? They hear something, their ears go like that, or we'll cup our hand behind our ear. That's inclining. We have to lean into the Word of God to be able to see some of these things. Now, let me just say one thing about this idea of authority. I don't know if you've thought about this, but why did God institute authority to begin with? You know, in Genesis 1, it's pretty clear that he makes the man first, and the man is given the assignment to name the animals, and naming in Genesis always indicates some type of authority, and so he names the animals. He names his wife twice, before the fall and after the fall, which shows that there is authority that God has established in terms of male headship over the home. And so a lot of people have trouble with that because it makes it sound like, you know, that's not fair, you know, to the women. But if you understand, I'll give you my opinion as to what I think this idea of authority is. Authority is there to for the sake of efficiency and productivity. You need a decision maker to say, this is what we're going to do. Have you ever been with someone where they say, no, you do it. No, you do it. No, please, you do it. No, you do it. Well, what would you like to eat? I don't care. What would you like to eat? You know, and you never get anywhere. Someone has to just say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And that's called authority. It doesn't make anyone better than someone else. It just means, so if you read Genesis 1, it's all about being productive. Just God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. To do that, you can't spend a lot of time just spinning your wheels being nice. You have to say, okay, we're going to get this done. All right, so that's my understanding of authority. So authority is there to promote efficiency because God wants us to be productive, and efficiency promotes productivity. So there is a basis, parents, for you to tell your kids to clean their room. Right? Keep your room clean because it's efficient, and you can be much more productive than spending 10 minutes looking for whatever it was you lost. All right, so let's look at the second thing, at the sufficiency of Christ with regard to his identity. He's identified as the risen Christ. He is risen, verse 6. So he's the conqueror of death, which he had said to the disciples several times before this, but they totally missed it. And so his victory becomes our victory. And so when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ for the believer, and we talk about his identity, our identity is his identity. Or his identity is our identity, if we want to say it that way. So then he says he's going before you to Galilee. And that's just loaded with implications when you think about Galilee of the Gentiles and all that Matthew has said up to this point regarding reaching the world and what the Great Commission is going to say about that. So his mission becomes our mission. That's part of identity. And then did you notice in verse 10 where he says, earlier the angel said, go tell his disciples. But in verse 10 he says, go tell my brothers. So he identifies with us as his brothers, as part of the same family. And so the primary significance of identity, I think, is to reveal who we belong to. It points beyond ourselves and lets people know that you belong to God. Much more we could say there, but for sake of time, I'm going to move on. We'll consider the sufficiency of Christ with respect to his word. Now, we would often highlight this in the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. But notice it says, he is risen just as he said. Exactly as Jesus said it, he was raised from the dead. Now, that's the sufficiency of Christ with respect to his word. His word anchors our hope. That's the sufficiency of his word with respect to the future. His word repurposes our work. That's the sufficiency of Christ with respect to the present. When he says to them, go quickly and tell. You don't have any time to waste. Jesus is risen, so urgency is now at the front. And then when he says, my brothers, you go to Galilee, that's where they'll see me. He tells these ladies, and well, it's interesting. The angel says, you go and quickly tell his disciples. And the angel says to the women, you'll see him in Galilee. But weren't they surprised that Jesus comes and meets them? And he just says, hey, ladies, right? Jesus just greets them with the common greeting, and they fall down and worship at his feet. So what a bonus that was. And that's just a really simple lesson we can pick from that. When we are doing what God says to do, just it might be mundane, that's where you'll find and meet Jesus, and you can worship him in those mundane moments. Don't think it has to be some high, lofty mountain experience. Just do what God tells you to do, you'll find Jesus. So the primary function of his word then is to deepen our relationship with God. God wants us to know him intimately. Lastly then, the fourth thing, let's consider Christ's sufficiency with regard to his presence. So Did you notice in verse 9 he says Jesus met them? So there he is. He's present with them right there in his glorified body with these ladies. And just as we said a moment ago, every time we obey him, we meet with Jesus. His presence is with us. It's an intervening presence, we might say. And then he says to them, greetings. This then would be an affirming presence. So every time that we have that affirming presence of Jesus, we fall down and worship him just as these ladies did. And then when he says, go and tell, that's the compelling presence. His compelling presence moves us into action to be able to tell this. Every time we feed on his word and we meet with Jesus in our private devotion, it should compel us to go and tell. And the lesson I would learn from that is that the chief benefit of Emmanuel, the chief benefit of his presence is to sanctify us, to God wants to transform us, and he does that by drawing us near to him. Now, I'm just going to do two more things. This has been fast, I understand, but two more things, and then we'll be done. So in that section about the guards, you know, there's a lot of irony there. It would appear that the guards are more interested in, are more concerned about the prophecy that Jesus would be raised from the dead than the disciples. The disciples are unbelieving, and here these guards, they put a 24/7 station over the tomb because they're afraid something might happen. They became like dead men. Dead men don't respond to things. They identified with what was expedient. That is, they were bribed. So this great sum of money, and that's what got their attention, not this amazing thing that had happened right in their presence. And then they never met Jesus intimately and personally. And rather, they took refuge in the idea that, hey, we'll keep you out of trouble before the governor if it comes before his ears. So that just shows you, you've got the women and you've got the guards, all experienced and saw the same thing, but what a difference. What a complete difference. Women were not viewed as significant people in terms of politics or anything like that. I mean, they were valued and treasured in their families, but not in terms of social movements. And so God chooses to use women to move the world. To get these unbelieving apostles, they had to believe the word of these women. So one last thing then, the Great Commission, when we look at those last four verses. Jesus, those verses pivot on the word all. In the Greek, it's the same word four times used. It's used, translated a little bit differently in English. So first of all, he affirms his universal authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. Then Jesus emphasizes the importance of identifying with them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, so that's in the context of go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So that's the second all, and it's under the idea of identifying with Jesus. That's what baptism is to identify with him. And then he underscores the sufficiency of his word. He says, teaching them all or everything that I have commanded you. Don't leave out anything. That is the sufficiency of my word. And then lastly, he promises them his abiding presence. He says, take note, I will always, or all the time, I will always be with you to be able to carry this out. So that's just a little teaser of the riches that are in this one chapter here as Matthew sums up his gospel. And I would encourage you, as you contemplate this, we have a sufficient Bible because we have a sufficient Savior, because we have a risen Savior who is alive today, and he will meet with you if you come to him in faith. I'll leave it right there.